Of course, you know the Scottish Presbyterians do this every week. I think we could get used to it. Maybe not. The scripture reading this morning is taken from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10, and we'll be looking at the verses 8 to 10 this morning. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So as I say, our focus this morning is verses 8 to 10. Dear people of God, the verses before us summarize the previous seven verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And summaries are important, for they give us a quick review of what has been said, but also they highlight the essential elements that must be remembered. Obviously, a summary cannot simply state what has been said before. Then it wouldn't be a summary. It would just be a repeat of what was said before. No, the summaries are to distill for us, to underline the things that are really essential, things that help us to keep in mind everything that is said and the importance of it. So, in the previous verses, we were told in detail things about our spiritual state, that we are totally depraved. We are totally unable to help ourselves. We are also told, in contrast to what God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses and sins, even though we had a corrupt nature, even though we were walking according to this world, it says, but God, that he entered in, that he made us alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. He quickened us together with Christ. He raised us up together with Christ. He seated us together with the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. So we were given quick and passing hints at what we have in these verses before us. But God is also, of course, a hint. This is the way we were, but God. Not you, but God. And then even as we have, these things are being described in terms of what God has done for us, again in verse 5, he interjects. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with him. And we might say, how is that possible? I mean, we're sinners, we're corrupt. We're enemies of God. How is it that you can talk about us, God saving us? And then he puts in brackets, by grace you have been saved. That's why. And so hints were already dropped. But now he brings these truths out to us, reminds us of all of these things. Now the text brings these truths out so that we would never be left in doubt. We would never be left in a desperate situation with respect to our lives. And it is our failure to understand these truths that are going to be stressed now that has led to damaging errors in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, how damaging is it for man to be portrayed as somebody that is basically good? Why is that damaging? Well, because if you tell people they're basically good, or biblical imagery, healthy, they're never going to go to a doctor. Why would they need to go to a doctor if you're telling them they're healthy? If you're telling them they're basically good, that they only have to make a little more effort, they're never going to flee to the Savior. No, not at all. Unless we tell them the truth, they're never going to come. They're going to think they can make it themselves. I mean, look at Luther. Thought he could do it himself. Look at the Apostle Paul. He thought he had done it himself. He was so confident. And these people that were running after the Lord Jesus Christ, they're so wrong and dangerous, I need to persecute them. I need to put them into prison. I mean, that's how blinded he was. He thought he was perfect. It was only when he realized exactly who he was, as he writes here now in these verses, that he came to the Lord Jesus Christ. How dangerous, as I said, in evangelism. You know, if we can even speak that way, the hardest people to evangelize are the good people. So they don't think they need it. The hardest people that Jesus faced were what? The Pharisees. The Jews, the supposedly good people, they crucified the Lord of glory because they didn't think they needed salvation. We're fine the way that we are. And so all these dangers are based on falsehoods, but those falsehoods are swept away by these verses before us this morning. We are saved by grace alone. That's what these verses teach us. We're saved by grace alone. And what is that? Well, what is grace? Well, firstly, it's unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. That means it's a favor that God shows to us that we did not earn. We did not earn. And besides, what is it in your life and in mine that we would even dream of saying that it merits God's salvation? I mean, what is it exactly that you and I have done, or for that matter, all of us collectively have done? Let's pool all our resources. What is it that we can offer to God and say, because of this, you have to give us salvation? You owe us salvation. We've done all this work, and you have to give as our wages forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And yes, we know it's going to cost you your son's life, but what we are giving to you needs that. You have to give me that. This is exactly what is necessary. And there is nothing, absolutely nothing. For after all, what does the scriptures teach? The scriptures teach all of our righteous acts, all the good things that we do, if we pull them all together, when God looks at them, his verdict is what? His verdict is that they are like filthy rags. That's what Isaiah 64 teaches. All our righteous acts. Now, many sinful acts, of course. But all our righteous acts that we think are righteous, God views them as absolutely filthy rags. And besides, that's assuming that we do things that we call good. The Bible doesn't even allow us that. Our verses don't allow us that. Because after all, what were we told in Ephesians 2? That we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in disobedience. We all acted that way. We lived according to the lust of the flesh, desiring the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. That's what we were. Now, how is it that out of that kind of nature, we are bold enough to suggest that we can come up with so-called good works? Doesn't make any sense. The Reformed theology puts it in terms of total depravity. That's essentially what we're talking about, total depravity. We're corrupted by sin, every aspect of our life. And however respectable you think that you may be, in God's sight, this is the way you are. In God's sight, you are, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 3. He was a very proud guy, you remember. But in Romans chapter 3, he gives us such a horrid picture, but nevertheless a correct picture of human nature, which applied to him. He could say amen to all the things that the Romans 3 says. There is none righteous, no, not one, not even Paul. And we know that because Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. In me dwelleth no good thing. When he came to understand the gospel. There is no one who understands, no one seeks after God. They've all turned aside, they become unprofitable. No one does good, no, not one. In fact, they engage in sin. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, how can such people with that kind of nature do anything to merit anything from God? They can't. And Ezekiel says the same thing in the Old Testament. Your hearts are so corrupt. I can't do a heart operation on you. I can't fix it. There's nothing to fix. I have to get it out and give you another heart. I have to put a new spirit within you. No, there's nothing in us that would ever warrant God to do this wonderful salvation for us. There is nothing. God owes you nothing. God owes us nothing. Salvation is absolutely unmerited. But not only is it unmerited, it's undeserved. You know, somebody may not merit something from you, but somehow we see something good, you know, we see them making an effort, right? We see them helping other people, and we see them, you know, being brave and trying to get out of that hole that they're in, the mess that they've made of themselves. And we think, oh, they deserve help. They don't merit it, that's true. But they deserve it because of the effort that they're making. God's salvation is not only unmerited by us, it's undeserved by us. We are not simply unable to do any good that would earn or even move God to show mercy. The Bible even says that. That perhaps somebody may even die, right, for a good man. But God reached out to us while we were yet enemies. We were making no effort at all. We weren't even asking him for it. I mean, that's the Arminian view, right? If we humble ourselves and we ask God and we say, yes, I'll believe in you, then he said, okay, they deserve it. We'll give it to them. They didn't merit it, but we'll give it to them. No. We never asked for it. I mean, that's what the passage says, right, in Romans. No one seeks after God. No one's interested in God. There is no fear of God in their eyes. We weren't looking for God and wondering where he is. We were running in the opposite direction. We knew where God was. We just didn't want to be where he is. So we ran off in the opposite direction. Just like Jonah. Just like Adam. Hiding from God. Wanted to do it ourselves. We reject his law. We manifest a life of disobedience and corruption every day. No, Christ died for us while we were ungodly. Actively so. That's what Ephesians 2 is telling us. We are actively living a sinful life following the devil. No, God's grace, God's salvation is not deserved at all. So Paul argues, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So that's the application of this truth. If we as Christians understand this, then we would have something with which to answer the devil with when he attacks us. When he says, oh, look, you're sinful, look, you're not perfect, look at all of these things that you're doing. God is not going to love you. He's not going to care for you. We need to say to him, look, if God saved me while I was a sinner, actively so, then why now, when he saved me, is he going to allow my weaknesses and my sins to lead him to throw me away? He's not. Absolutely not. Salvation never came on the basis of my desire to be with him or my desire to do good things. It didn't. It came purely by God's grace. Unearned and undeserved. But we are also humbled by God's grace. Jesus describes the citizens of his kingdom in Matthew chapter 5 in this way. They are poor in spirit. They mourn. They are meek. Why? I mean, why does he describe Christians that way? They are poor in spirit, for they are brought to see their sin and evil and darkness of their heart and nature. I mean, what Christian who's been brought to see this ugliness of our nature, what Christian is going to be proud? I mean, does it make sense? You're going to be humble. You're going to be poor in spirit, and rightly so. That's what led, as I said, Paul to say, I am the chief of sinners. Before, he said, I'm the best one that there is. I'm the leading candidate. I'm the Pharisee of the Pharisees. I'm perfect. That's the way he spoke. But once he came to faith, his eyes dropped. And he said, I'm the chief of sinners. In me there dwells no good thing, he said. Now, this grace of God, it's not based on something in us. No, it's from God and not of ourselves. And Paul describes all his efforts as rubbish and dung and worthless, as we read in Philippians chapter 3. Instead, Paul embraced the grace that God gave such that he could have the righteousness of Christ, he says, by faith. The same was the case with Luther. All his efforts to be holy, to be accepted by God, were futile until he realized that the righteousness that was demanded by God's law was not a righteousness that God expected us to come up with, but rather a righteousness of Christ that he would give to us by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This solid foundation of life, redemption, is not something we lay down by our life and works. It is laid down by God. And that foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in 1 Corinthians 3:11. So all Christians must be able to say from the heart, without any hesitation, that their salvation is 100% from God. Once we start fudging on that, we discourage sinners who are corrupt, guilty, feeling condemned, and rightly so. When they detect a hint of something that they have to do, they abandon all hope. And our preaching has done that. When we preach to people, the people whose lives are an absolute mess, people that have wasted their life, people that have done so much sin that they have no hope of salvation, those people, when we preach the gospel, ought to be filled with hope, if we're preaching correctly. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the criminal that were being crucified next to him, here was a guy, he wasted his life, he'd done everything wrong, and now he was getting his just rewards. He had hope. It wasn't a gospel of works. Otherwise, he would have no hope. He had hope. And he says to Jesus, Jesus, when you come in your kingdom, remember me. Remember me. And he was saved. If you preach a gospel that puts limits on people and say, no, 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 you got to do this, you have to do this, you have to reach this level, you're not preaching the gospel. No, a gospel ought to be a gospel that even sinners, when they're dead in trespasses and sins, that moment can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's the gospel of grace. Always point to the Savior and not to yourself. Don't point to them and say, oh, you have to accomplish this, you have to accomplish this. No, 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 no. We say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's a gift of God. We are saved by grace. But as this passage says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that grace is not of yourself. That grace is not of yourself. You did not bring it about. It is a gift of God. Can you imagine this wonderful salvation, which is worth more than this whole creation and millions beside, is given as a gift of God? It could be given no other way. Because there's nothing that we could have given in order to receive it. This gift must not be thought of, as some do, in a critical manner, as some cheap door prize, for we are saved because it's free. It is free to us, but it's not cheap. Don't get the wrong impression. It cost the Son of God himself his life and misery that we cannot even begin to describe. We were not saved, says the Scriptures, by precious things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisee thought that his favor was due to his holy conduct, such as fasting and praying and tithing and his conduct. But he was sadly mistaken, for he went home not justified. But the publican, who came in humility and repentance, admitting his guilt and sin, but crying out to God for mercy, went home justified, for he received the gift of God. The Pharisees, like Paul, were good people and serious about religion and holiness and law. But they did not understand that salvation was a gift, not to be earned, but humbly received. The elder brother was a hard worker, contrary to his prodigal brother, who wasted everything that his father gave him. But in the end, the prodigal son learned that the father's love was a love and favor was a gift, unmerited, undeserved. He himself says so. He said, I don't deserve to be your son. Just take me in as a slave. And his father said, no. No. But his brother, elder brother, would not accept it. He argued with his father that he deserved a feast. He deserved all of these blessings because of his hard work. He didn't understand grace. As I said, people who are proud hate such preaching. But unless we realize that salvation is a free gift of God, we will never have it or enjoy it. To earn it is impossible due to our sin and the nature of man. The law will always condemn us and our works. It is impossible, says Paul in Romans 3:20, it is impossible to be saved by the deeds of the law. No one has ever made it, and no one ever will, other than, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. But man, here's the amazing thing about it. Man is so proud that although he owes all to God, even life and daily necessities, he refuses to believe that salvation is a gift. He wants to earn it. He demands that he be the one who decides or earns it or contributes to it in one way or other. but God will never, never confer his salvation upon those with that mentality. Only to those who cry in repentance and call upon him for mercy. This gospel of grace removes all boasting. It is not our doing, right? This grace is not of yourself. It's a gift of God. For what reason? That no man should boast. There's no reason for us to boast. There's no basis for us to boast. Sometimes I think people that are brought forth to give testimonies are viewed, in a sense, the people that we're proud of. Look at these people. No, why are we bringing those people forward? Why them and not others? Because we think they are better than other people. They're more bad than other people. They're more famous than other people. And so when we bring them up, the attention is on them. It's not on the grace of God. Which is terrible. Absolutely terrible. Because they had nothing to do with it. They didn't deserve it like any. None of us deserve it. No, it is a gift of God that removes all boasting. As I said, there is this pernicious pride, either in how bad they were or how successful they were. The truth, however, is that they were nothing and their lives were sinful and shameful like all of us. They were saved by Christ's death and grace. And in that sense, we are all examples of God's mercy and grace that reached out and took hold of us and gave us his grace. But why are certain people chosen? Because of their fame, as I've said. Their notoriety. There is absolute no reason for any Christian to boast, for there is nothing in us. Our nature, our behavior excludes us from it. We should instead be filled with shame as a publican. As I say, sadly, some people even try to make faith itself into a work in which they can boast. And as I said, we'll address that particularly this evening. Though in verse 8, the word that, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that word certainly grammatically can refer to grace or faith. But Calvin and others were persuaded that it referred to grace. But that is not to say that if the statement that by faith are ye saved, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, that is absolutely biblical too. They're just saying in this particular case that it's more fitting that it is about grace that is being stated. Because after all, as I said already in verse 5, that was the point, right? Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he, God is Christ, made us alive together with Christ. And now notice what it says. By grace you've been saved. He wants to stress that grace that is from God, and it's not from us. So it follows that in a few verses down at the bottom, that's the point that is being made. Question of our Heidelberg Catechism, question 65, teaches that faith comes not from us, our wills, but from the Holy Spirit. So it is equally true of that. But as I said, we'll deal with that in a little more detail this evening. We must not let any tinge of works remain, for it will leave us outside of the kingdom. But like little children, let us see to it and see it as the gift of God. And again, how comforting it is. If it was a gift, why would he take it away? You say, but because we're not acting as we should. Well, you weren't acting like you should when he gave you the gift. He's not Santa Claus. Right? Whoever is good, they get the gifts. Whoever is not naughty, they don't. No. We got the gifts freely. And he will not take them away. And finally, we are recreated by grace alone. That's what it says. We are God's workmanship. Why can Paul say all that he has just said? Well, he ends in verse 10. by clinching the argument in such a powerful way that everyone is left speechless. Why can we not boast in ourselves? Why can we not say, oh, my works contribute to my salvation, or that my works earn salvation? Why? Because of this. He says, you are Christ's workmanship. The very works that you seem to be bringing forward are not yours. They're the works of Christ himself. We are his workmanship, created unto good works which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Beforehand, there is no good work. If we make faith into a work and say, oh, but I believe, well, the Arminians need to hear this. You are God's workmanship. Everything that you do, God did for you and in you. You have no reason to boast and say, oh, it's because I believed, that's why I was saved. No. Even that is a work of God in us. We could say in one sense that all that Paul has said in verses 1 to 7 makes Paul's statement in verses 8 and 9 obvious. But now, as I said, he underlines it in no uncertain way. We are God's workmanship. We can boast of nothing. What can we offer by way of works when we are his workmanship? The good works that we do now are the fruit of his work of salvation in us. Both physically and spiritually, we are his workmanship. In fact, Paul teaches that, of course. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Creation is God's work. Can any one of us claim a part in God creating the world and us? Are you going to say, I chose to exist, therefore God brought me into being? Are we going to say that? No. It's just as foolish to say, oh, I chose to be saved, that's why I was saved. No, you wasn't. There was darkness in your life. That's why he takes this creation imagery. There was this chaos. There was like a void, just like the creation is described. There was void and darkness and gloom and everything like that. It's God that said, let there be light. And that's the way it is in your heart. There is all gloom and darkness and misery and sinfulness and corruptness. And God says, let there be faith. Let there be faith. No, make no bones about it, people of God. You are God's workmanship. And that's what Philippians says. We are told that he has begun a good work in you. And he will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. Let us be certain and encouraged by the fact that our Christian life is not some project of ours, but rather it is a project of God and the Holy Spirit, and he will bring it to completion. You know, sometimes we look at one another and get discouraged. And there's every reason to, because we're all imperfect. But let this thought be in your mind. God is going to finish that work in that fellow Christian as he is in you. And you will look at that fellow Christian and you will see the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll say, what a wonderful person and what wonderful righteousness is seen. Even in the people that we think, oh, you shake your head and you think, this person has been a Christian for so many years. Oh boy, they've got such a long way to go. Of course, we all have, but some stand out more to us than others. Every Christian is a workmanship of God. Every Christian is going to be perfected. Every Christian is going to be like that bride adorned for a husband. No one, and not even you, are going to be able to point a finger at them. But they're being worked at the moment. But God isn't going to fail. Notice we are created in Christ Jesus. And Paul makes this point in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 that I've already mentioned. We will be complete in the day of Christ. We at times do not fully see the beauty of God's creation, but he gives us a new heart. He puts a new spirit in us. And he causes us to walk in his statutes, as Ezekiel 36, 26 taught us. We are made partakers of the divine nature in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. We may lead people to do good works, but we only end up making them Pharisees. No, you are not making people. They are not your workmanship. No, you will make a real mess of it all. A Christian is God's creation. No one can do that. No preacher, no church, no apostle, but only God. And it is done by means. In other words, God uses means. It doesn't happen when we sleep. It's a process. He is the potter and we are the clay. God forms us by his hands. Clearly, Christ and his work is the basis upon which all work of redemption is done in us. Christ is the foundation and the pattern. And God works through the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who brings us life through faith in Christ, which he works in us by his power, Acts 16, verse 14, by his irresistible grace. God works through the Scriptures, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We are also sanctified by the truth, says the Lord Jesus Christ. God's word is truth. Preaching is a vital means. Romans chapter 10. How will they believe unless they hear? How will they hear unless people are sent to preach to them? One might think, but why all the struggles that we encounter today? I mean, if we are God's workmanship, why don't things move smoothly in us? Because we sin. Because we resist. Because it takes time to put to death the deeds of the flesh. But you may say, well, isn't that always going to be the case? No, because God is going to discipline you in those times. God is going to move you forward. No obstacle. You know, whenever we do any work at home, you always hit a snag, right? You think it's going to take 5 minutes, it takes about 3 or 4 hours. Because you didn't anticipate something, right? But with God, he anticipates it all. And he's patient. He doesn't say, oh, forget it, I'm not going to do it, call in the plumber or whatever. No, he does it. But he does it in such a patient way. So there's nothing in you, there's nothing in us that he is not able to overcome. No stubbornness of heart that he's going to allow to continue. He will discipline us, as Hebrews 12 says. Why? Because he loves us. Because he's going to finish that work. And so have no doubts about it. We are going to be brought. And in order that Arminians or any of us would not boast, let us know that God begins his work before we become conscious of faith and repentance. He already works. Even in eternity, he already planned it. He is going to bring his work and bring it to full completion. He will bring conviction. He will bring repentance. Look at the publican. Look at the prodigal. Look at Paul. He enlightens our minds, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. We didn't understand the things of the gospel before. We thought they were rubbish. But now they are more precious to us than life itself. He creates us according to a plan. Perfection. The image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved through faith. But make no bones about it. Faith is a product of God's work in our hearts and minds and wills. Salvation from beginning to end is in God's hands. Thanks be to his name. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that your word drums these truths into our hearts and minds, and purposely so, because if we do not have these truths firmly embedded in our hearts and minds, then the devil will always torment us, and at best our salvation would be tenuous. But our Father, we're so thankful that you have written in your word these wonderful truths, that we might have a solid foundation and a solid assurance to enjoy every day, that we are in your hands and that you are working in us your most perfect will. Our Father in heaven, we pray that it would humble us to serve you with all of our strength and all of our mind, to put away all pride and to give you all the praise and all the glory. We ask our Father that we might proclaim that wonderful message to others so that they too might have hope. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.